we're not prepared to have the same mind and the same attitude. You know, the world's in a mess, and you know it and I know it, but you know why the world's in a mess. The world is in a mess because everybody is sticking up for his own rights. And everybody insists on being his own person. And everybody wants to do his own thing. And everybody does what's right in his own eyes. And everybody insists on being number one. And everybody wants everybody else to accept him as number one. And we've got a world populated by millions upon millions upon millions of people, all doing their own thing. Every man doing that which was right in their own eyes, and nobody being prepared to take the first step and humble himself and make himself available to man instead of expecting man to be available to him. And yet the answer is very simple. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Because if Jesus Christ was so great as a man, why don't we try him being great his way? And that would be, first of all, to accept the servant's place instead of wanting to be the boss. And that would be to be prepared to enter into a sinful world instead of trying to keep away from it all. And that would be to adopt a selfless position instead of just being interested in my own things and just filling my life with number one. Jesus Christ was totally supreme in being and utterly supreme in life. You know, I'm always interested in the people who insist that Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived, but deny that he was God. Because they've got themselves argued into an awful corner. The people who say that Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever lived, but wasn't the God that he said he was, have got to answer an awful, awful problem, and it's this. Why would a man say that he was God if he wasn't? And I think there are only two reasons that a man would say he was God if he wasn't. One was that he was crazy, and the other one was that he was a rogue. And so the man who says that Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived but wasn't the God that he claimed to be has got himself in the position where he says the greatest man who ever lived was a rogue, or the greatest man who ever lived was crazy, or the greatest man who ever lived was a crazy rogue. We've got ourselves in an awful fix if we say this. But there is absolutely no alternative for the person who says that Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived, and people accept this because they saw the quality of his life, but reject what he stated was the cause of his greatness, that he was God humbling himself. Some people say, well, of course, Jesus was just a great teacher. But I can never see this. But if people say, he was just a great teacher, but the funny thing about his teaching was this, he finished up with 12 pupils. I can hardly say he was the greatest teacher who ever lived. He only finished up with 12 pupils. And the funny thing about it was this. His message or his teaching just didn't click. He finished up with 12 students, none of whom got the message and every one of whom flunked. And they say he was the greatest teacher who ever lived. How on earth could he have been the greatest teacher who ever lived when he taught a very simple message, I'm going to die and rise again. Only 12 people stuck around with him and not one of them believed that he would rise again from the dead. They made no preparations for his resurrection. The only people who made preparations for his resurrection were his enemies, who had a sneaking suspicion something funny was going to happen. And they say he was the greatest man who ever lived, but wasn't God. But he was the greatest man who ever lived, who was a rogue and a liar and crazy. And they say he was the greatest teacher who ever lived, and he finished up with 12 students, all of whom flunked. The simple fact of the matter is this, you either accept what Jesus said about himself and agree he was the greatest man who ever lived, saying that he was God who humbled himself and became a man, or you say, forget the whole business. He was a phony. But when I come up to the point of really admitting and really acknowledging that Jesus Christ was real and Jesus Christ did live and Jesus Christ lived a life that was superlative and he was supreme in life, I've got to ask myself, what made him tick? And the answer comes loud and clear. He humbled himself, and that's how a great man becomes great. That's what life is all about. Christ supreme in being, Christ supreme in life. Thirdly, Christ supreme in death. At the end of verse 8 it says this, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That doesn't mean that he obeyed death. It looks as if it's saying that. He became obedient unto death. It doesn't mean he obeyed death. It means he obeyed his Father to the point of death. Now many, many people say many things about the death of the Lord Jesus. Some will say, well, of course he was a revolutionary and all revolutionaries get what's coming to them in the end. And they quote Malcolm X or Martin Luther King or who have you, what have you. You say, you stick your neck out, someone will shoot at you in the end and they'll do you in. And that's what Jesus did. He just went too far. He tried to bring a revolution. Society wasn't ready for him and they put him away. And some people say that was the cause of his death. And others say, no. It was more than that. He was a brave man, and the purpose of his death was to show how brave men should die. Then they say, no, he wasn't. He was an idealist who just lived a few centuries ahead of his time. And they weren't ready for his idealism, and they were convicted by his idealism, and they said, they've got to do something about this idealist, so they put him away. And he was just an idealist who came to a sticky, unfortunate end. And other people say, no, he wasn't. He was a mystic. He was a mystic, and people, you were realists, don't like mystics, and so realists have always got to get mystics out of the system. And when you come across a mystic could opt out, he could stop his idealism, and he could stop his mysticism, and he could become a down-to-earth realist and just say, I forget the whole thing, and he could have saved his skin, but he didn't. He was just such a crazy mystic, he went through with it. And all these theories of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ are diametrically opposed to the truth that is revealed to us in the Word of God. Because the truth of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is quite straightforward, as revealed to us in the Word of God, and is this. His death was simply the outcome of his obedience to his Father. The death of the Lord Jesus wasn't a glorious plan coming unstuck, and it wasn't a great man dying for his ideals, and it wasn't a revolutionary coming to a sticky end. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was God humbling himself to the Father's will and making himself obedient to the point of death. It was the death that he accomplished. And I love this expression that comes from the account of the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when they came and made final arrangements about his death and resurrection on the Mount of Transfiguration? They talked about the, quote, death that he should accomplish. The people don't accomplish death. You know, you go to a hospital and say, how's Mrs. Stone-Stone? And they say, she just accomplished it. She just accomplished death. She made it. You don't talk like that. You say, oh, she died. But the Lord Jesus Christ regarded death as an accomplishment. And he dismissed his spirit. And it was a voluntary act of total obedience and abandonment to the will of God. Why on earth would God want his son to become man and to die on the cross? I would suggest three things to you. First of all, his death was an integral part of the divine plan. The plan was not that Jesus should just come into the world, because if Jesus had just come into the world, he would have shown us God and burned us up by the revelation. If the plan was just for Jesus to come into the world and show us what man is supposed to be like, then all he would have done was drive us into the ground with conviction. But an integral part of the plan of God was that Jesus Christ should come into the world and live, and that he should live and die. Or his life would condemn us, but his death would save us. And an integral part of the plan of God was the death of Christ. Not a tragedy, but an integral part. Secondly, his death was an indispensable factor in the divine plan. God's plan for men and for women is to restore men and women to himself. And an indispensable factor of the restoration of fallen man to a holy God is the death of Christ. For it is only on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that man can ever be reconciled to God. Because, you see, God has a problem. He has to go on loving sinners, and he has to go on hating sin. And an indispensable factor of God's plan for the human race is this. He must demonstrate his love, and he must demonstrate his hatred for sin at one and the same time. And the only way he could do it was in the cross. And in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the greatest demonstration of love that the world has ever known, and we see the greatest demonstration of hatred that the world has ever known. Anytime I want to know how much God loves sinners, I look at the cross. And anytime I want to see how much God hates sin, I look at the cross, and I see them both there. And I see Christ being obedient unto death, even to the death of a cross, in order that my sin might be judged in him, and God might then be in a position to forgive me. And so the cross of Christ was totally supreme. Christ was even supreme at the moment of death, when he dismissed his spirit and cried with a loud voice, "Finished!" And accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do. And thirdly, his death is an indisputable evidence of divine love, which we've already talked about. The Lord Jesus Christ is supreme, whichever way you look at him. Supreme in being, the reality of his deity, the equality of his deity, the humility of his deity. Supreme in life. He accepted a servant's place. He entered a sinful world. He adopted a selfless position. He's supreme in death. Well, his death was an integral part of the divine plan, an indispensable factor of the divine plan, and an indisputable evidence of divine love. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there. So often we get the impression that that is the message of the gospel, but it isn't. But we then read that, wherefore God also highly exalted him. And now we come fourthly to Christ supreme in glory. The great message of the gospel is that Jesus stepped from the heights down to the depths of the cross, which was the criminal's death, the most excruciatingly agonizing death that man in all his versatility and ingenuity had ever devised. And Christ died on the cross, went down into the realm of departed spirits, but the Bible teaches us that God had no intention of leaving him there. And God, because of his attitude, and God, because of his action, wherefore, it says, God highly exalted him. And that speaks to me of three things. First of all, it speaks to me of resurrection. And I have said on many occasions, and I'm going to go on saying, that the greatest bedrock of the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. If Jesus Christ is not risen, our faith is vain. We'll put up the shutters and sell the building, and I'll go back into banking, and you can go play golf Sunday morning. If Jesus Christ is not risen, forget it! But if Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, this is the most superlative truth that this world has ever known, because, for one very simple reason, when God raised up Christ from the dead, he defeated all that ever defeated a human being. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ turned the greatest tragedy, outwardly speaking, to the greatest triumph that the world has ever known. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, and God exalted him. I remember an old preacher saying a long time ago, and it struck me, and I've never forgotten. He said, when God looked down from heaven and saw what man had done to his son, he said, you have done your worst. And he said, now I'm going to do my best. And when man had done his worst to his son and crucified him, God did his best and raised him from the dead and left man impotent. God has highly exalted him and brought him out of the realm of departed spirits and thrown off all the shackles of death and hell and sin and Satan, and brought him out victorious. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him. I'm sorry, but I get excited every time I think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself, wherefore God raised him from the dead. But not only resurrection was part of this great exaltation, for we then read that he raised him up to his own right hand and exalted him and gave him the name above every name. That means ascension. And if the resurrection is a picture of someone going from tragedy to triumph, the ascension is the picture of someone going from earth to heaven. And people don't do that too often. I don't know any human being who was able to lift himself up by his own bootstraps and finish up in heaven, but a lot of people would try and kid you that that's how you do it. I have fun with kids sometimes. I give them a bucket and I say, hey, stand in that bucket. So they stand in the bucket and I say, I'll give you a quarter if you can lift yourself off the ground. And they think this is the easiest quarter they ever earned. And so they get hold of the thing and they start pulling and tugging, and funny enough, they can't do it, because no human being can lift himself off the ground in his own bucket. And so I said, well, you give me a quarter if I can do it. And they said, sure, yeah. So I simply reached over and picked the bucket up with them in it. And they said, oh, I didn't mean that. But you see, the lovely thing about it is this: whilst no one can lift himself up by his own bootstraps or exalt himself in his own bucket, a power outside him can. And the glorious picture of the exaltation of Christ is this, that God raised him from the dead, therefore giving us the savor of victory, but then God ascended, took him and has raised him to his own right hand, and he ascended into the heavenly places, giving us our hope for eternity. What hope is there for a man ever to enter into heaven if someone hasn't blazed the trail into it? But God exalted his son, and not only gave us the taste of victory and resurrection, but gave us the taste of eternity through his ascension. But the third thing about his exaltation is the coronation. He has given him, the literal translation is, the name, which is above every name. When it talks about name, it speaks about authority. In the old days, you know, when they were used to be having trouble with certain people in England, they used to hide out in certain houses, and then the people would come, and they would knock on the doors, and everybody would pretend they weren't there. And then the person outside holding the lantern, banging with his rifle butt on the door, would say, open in the name of the king! And that was rather different. You can keep your door shut if it's any old guy trying to batter it down at night, but if someone says open in the name of the king or open in the name of the law, that's different. You're keeping the door closed to the king. You're keeping the door closed to the law. You're keeping the door closed to the one of whom the name speaks. And this is what it says about Christ. God took him from the depths and raised him to the heights and put everything under his feet and gave him the name. King of kings, Lord of lords, Lord of all lawgivers. And God looks down from heaven and says, I care not what you think about my son. This is what I think about my son. And he exalted him by resurrection, and he exalted him by ascension, and he exalted him by coronation, and he has the name. Christ supreme in glory. You know, I feel that I need constantly a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come to live within me, isn't just an influence. And I need constantly a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ, who took up residence in my life, isn't just a pal and a friend. I need to be constantly reminded of the total supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the one exalted at the Father's right hand with all things put under his feet. And I need to have my sense of holy awe and holy reverence constantly stimulated. He's utterly supreme. Christ supreme in being, in life, in death, and in glory. Now, fifthly, Christ supreme in eternity. We're going to read on in verse 10 and 11 that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven, in earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. People often say to me, what on earth is the world coming to? So I tell them. Have you ever heard anybody say, what on earth is the world coming to? Did you tell them? You say, oh, I tell you. Every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And they look at you as if you're in that. You say, no, I want to know what the world's coming to. And you say, I'm telling you. And people will wriggle and people will argue and people will try and evade it and avoid it. And the funny thing about it is this, they can wriggle and argue and evade and avoid as much as they like, and they cannot refute it and they cannot repudiate it. Because no one, at the very least, knows any better. But if I accept the statement of Scripture, the simple statement of Scripture is this, the world is coming to the point of total subjection to Christ. Every knee will bow. And the world is coming to total acknowledgement of Christ. Every tongue will confess. And the world is coming to absolute vindication of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if we want to know what the end of the world's history is, the Bible draws the veil off for future eternity as it's drawn the veil off a past eternity. And says he came from a position of equality with God and stepped to the depths of the cross, and God exalted him and put him at his own right hand and put all things under him and a crown upon him, and all things will bow to him in a coming eternity. And I've got to live my life in the light of this. Because you see, if there will be a day when I have to acknowledge Christ as Lord, I want to start practicing now. And if there's going to be a day when every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, I want to practice now. And I don't want to get away with as little as possible down here on earth. I want to be now what I'm going to be then. I want to start learning now for what I'm going to be then. And if Jesus Christ was Lord and is Lord and will be Lord, and everybody's going to admit it, then he will settle for nothing less than being the Lord he is now. That means not my knees subjected to him now. It means my tongue confessing him now. It means my life vindicating him now. Jesus Christ, Lord, written right across my being. I believe we need once again a taste and a reminder of the sheer supremacy of Jesus Christ. His Lord. Which brings us to the sixth point, and there are only seven, so we're nearly through. Christ supreme in Christians. In verse 5, let's just go back to the introduction. He said, let this mind be in you. How on earth a Christian's going to be different from everybody else? How on earth is the church going to be different from any other establishment? How on earth can a fellowship of believers show the world which way to go? How can they do it? Well, there's only one way they can do it, when they have in the individual Christian the mind of Christ. Now, this is a categorical imperative. This is a statement. This is a command. See to it, every Christian, that the mind of Christ is in you. And what's the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ was this, that if I humble myself, God will exalt me. If I go to the death of a cross, resurrection will be inevitable. And if I am risen, I will live on a higher plane, and people will begin to see that Christ is Lord. Let this mind be in you. You know, the hardest thing for a Christian to do is to accept to himself the mind and the attitude of Christ, and reject to himself his own intrinsic selfish attitude. The hardest thing for a Christian is to come to the point of acknowledging that the way to a resurrection life is through a cross.
The hardest thing for a Christian is to admit that the only way for the dynamic of God to be released that will glorify God is when I humble myself. The hardest thing for a Christian is to admit that the only way to exaltation is through self-abasement. But the Lord Jesus taught it. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And I believe that the degree in which I know the crucifixion of Christ in my life and my death to myself in my life will determine the degree in which the resurrection life of Christ will be released in me and through me. Let this mind be in you. But the final point that I want to make is this, that Christ was intended to be supreme in Philippi, which seems a far cry from being supreme in glory, doesn't it? But we don't just live in the light of the fact that he will be supreme in glory and supreme in eternity, because he wants to be supreme in Brookfield, Wisconsin. And how is Christ going to be supreme in Brookfield, Wisconsin? And how is Christ going to be supreme in Philippi? Well, the literal translation of the beginning of verse 5 is this, let this mind be among you, plural. It's not just have this attitude individually, but have this attitude collectively among each other. And you know, when this attitude is seen among a group of people, it is so unique, it's unbelievable. And people will begin to watch and they say, hey, what's going on there? These people seem to want to serve each other. These people seem to want to humble themselves before each other. These people seem to want to bow their knee to God. These people seem to want to be resurrected among each other by the power of God. What's going on among these people? They're not selfish people, and they're not just living for themselves, and they're not just going their own way, and they're not governed by the things that govern everybody else. And they're not just heaping to themselves what everybody else is heaping to themselves. They're different. What's going on in their lives? And you can say a cross has gone into their lives, and the resurrection Christ has gone into their lives. And the mind of Christ is operative in them, and the mind of Christ is operative among them. When the mind of Christ is operative among a group of people, do you know what it means? It means a totally different attitude, not only to the Lord, but to each other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind shattered by the supreme sacrifice of Christ. The mind excited by the supreme exaltation of Christ. And the life abandoned to a Christ who died and rose again on my behalf. I just had a letter waiting for me when I got back from the Keswick Convention in England, possibly the biggest meeting that is ever held in England. And they very kindly invited me to go back to England in July to preach there. This is going to be a great experience for me, because Keswick is quite near the little town in England where I was born, and I used to be dragged along to this annual convention every year. And as a kid, I used to sit on the back hard seat in a big hot tent with about 5,000 other people, listening to all these preachers who'd come from all over the world. And I didn't enjoy it too much. And I remember distinctly one American preacher getting up one day, a great big guy called Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse got up and surveyed this vast crowd of people gathered from every corner of the world. People there in the national dress from Africa and Asia, people, missionaries from every corner of God's earth, people from all over Britain, and people coming from the States, and there they were, crowded in this place. And I was sitting on the back row on a hard seat on a hot summer's afternoon. And Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse surveyed the scene, and then he said, the way to up is down. And there was a kind of ruffle among the British crowd. It was hardly the way to begin a sermon. And he waited till the slight ruffle descended, and then he said, and the way to down is up. And I looked at him from my hard seat in the back row and said to myself, that American preacher is a nut. So I know how you feel, some of you. And I switched him off, and I'm sorry. Because if as a kid I could have learned what it took me a long time to learn, and I'm still learning, I might have saved a lot of people and myself a lot of trouble. What he was saying was this. If you, in God's economy, want to go up, the way to go up is down. But if you insist on pushing yourself up, God will accept full responsibility for putting you right down there. That is diametrically opposed to all human principles, but it's the way God works. And you've got the loveliest illustration in Christ. The way to the throne was through the tomb. The way to the crown is through the cross. The way to the exaltation and the exaltation of an eternity of millions of redeemed souls was through the agony of Calvary. The way to a life being lived in the power of the living God down here on earth is through humility and abandonment and bowing the knee to Christ as Lord. And it starts when I, as a sinner, come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Lord Jesus, change me. Lord Jesus, take away my sin. And by the power of your resurrection life, lift me up. Set me on a higher plane and change me. Because you see, funnily enough, the way to up is down. But if you don't want that, and if you're going to go your own way, be absolutely clear of it. The way to down is up. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ.